As I began reading in chapter 3 of Jonah this week, it occurred to me that there's probably not one person I know who, if they were completely honest, would not like to go back to some point in their life and remedy something. There's probably no one among us who can't think back and think, you know, if I could do it all over again, I'd just like to have the opportunity. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. I'd like to go back and just kept my mouth shut. Or maybe I would have liked to gone back and said something differently, made different choices. But life just doesn't work that way, does it? We rarely, if ever, have those opportunities to turn the clock back, revisit that moment in time, and take it back or do it over. And so I think all of us, while not chained to a life of regrets, we probably all have a couple of what-ifs quietly packed away in our psyches. That's just life. A few years ago, a cinematic masterpiece was released called Groundhog Day. Anybody see the movie Groundhog Day? Yeah, oh good, you know what I'm talking about. And that was probably about the right box office. I like this film, Groundhog Day. And basically, the premise, for those of you who were unfortunate enough to not go to the theater to see it, but the premise was a news crew from a television station, I think in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, was sent to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, to record the events of Groundhog's Day. We all know Groundhog's Day. It happens every year at varying times. I think this year it was February the 2nd. You know the drill. They shake that poor groundhog out of his cage, and he hits the ground, and he looks around, and he sees, maybe he sees a shadow, maybe he doesn't. He sees eight drunks and a tuba player, and he's back in the cage for another year, where he eats and sleeps. It's not that bad a job if you could lay it out, you know? 10 minutes once a year, the rest of the year, he's got his own cage. But in this particular movie, one of the members of the crew, if you'll remember, was a rather surly, self-centered, egotistical weatherman played by the actor Bill Murray, who I just love. And after enduring, and I mean enduring begrudgingly, the events of Groundhog Day, Murray goes to bed at night just relieved that the next day he'll be able to go back and resume his life. And the next day he wakes up, and it's Groundhog Day. And he gets up, and it's not that just everybody is celebrating the day a second time because they just enjoyed it yesterday. It's that somehow, cosmically, time has been turned back 24 hours, and it really is Groundhog Day. And he's the only one who knows it. And he goes through that day, and he's puzzled because everybody's doing the same thing, saying the same thing. He's the only one who's out of place. His life isn't moving on. And he gets through that day, and he goes to bed. He wakes up the next morning. It's Groundhog Day. And this repeats itself time and time again until he finally realizes, hey, wait a minute, life is trying to teach me a lesson here. And I'll never move on until I learn the lesson. So the rest of the movie is basically Bill Murray's character trying to learn the lesson of Groundhog Day. And at first he starts out very selfishly and self-centeredly, and gradually he becomes a kinder, gentler person, and finally he metamorphoses into just a great guy who wins the heart of the heroine. He wakes up the next day, and thank goodness his life has gone on. He's learned the lesson. He's done it over. He's gotten it right. That was his Groundhog Day. You know, as we open chapter 3 of Jonah, it's as if the calendar of Jonah's life has flipped back about 10 days. And he's been given that rarest of all opportunities, the chance to do it over again, the chance to make it right. Today we join Punxsutawney Jonah as he experiences his own Groundhog Day. And we turn to chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. You know, if you had never read Jonah before, and somebody handed you a transcript and said, this is the book of Jonah, and it didn't have chapter designations, and it didn't have verse breakdowns, it was just the text of chapters 3 and 4, you could read that, and you know something, it'd make a lot of sense. Even without chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4, you could just pick it up, read it, and say, oh, okay, Now, you'd miss a lot of the meaning. You'd miss a lot of the action. You'd miss Jonah's disobedience. You'd miss that horrific storm on the ocean. You'd miss God's intervention. You'd miss the fish thing. You'd miss getting thrown up on the beach. You'd miss the poor sailors. You'd miss a lot. By my count, you would have missed the first 10 lessons of this series. We could be starting the series today if they just hadn't tacked on those first two chapters. So it's not my fault. It's not my fault. But it would have made sense because you would open the work that would start at chapter 3 and say, okay, we've got a command by God. We've got an obedient servant in Jonah. The Assyrians repented. Something about a gourd, something about a worm. And I'm out. And it makes sense. There's a story. It has kind of a truncated plot. It's like if you've ever read a Reader's Digest abridged version of like War and Peace. I mean, yeah, the good thing is it's only 15 pages long instead of 450. The bad thing is it makes sense, but not quite. Not quite. It's amazing how chapters 1 and 3 open in such similar ways. Let's look at the opening. Would somebody read the first three verses of chapter 1? Just the first, maybe in chapter 1, just read about the first 2.5 where Jonah hits down to Joppa. Who wants to read that? Got it, Ron. Yeah.
From the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found the ship that was going to Tarshish, made the prayer, and went down into the village of Tarshish.
So we know the story. Word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Jonah takes a hike. Who wants to read? Who will read the first three verses of chapter 3? Who wants to boomingly read that? Randy. And Nineveh was exceeding. Now, look at the similarities of those verses. What's the first similarity you see between the opening of chapter 1 and the opening of chapter 3? And keep in mind, these things are blocked out probably 10, 20 days apart. But what's the first similarity you see? Word of the Lord. We're dealing with the Word of the Lord. Tom started a series on eschatology last Sunday night, the study of last things. And you know, if you were there, you know it was great. If you weren't there, get the DVD. If you don't have a DVD player, get the CD. If you don't have a CD player, I think it's on the internet if you know how to work that. It's going to be a great study. Eschatology. Who doesn't love eschatology? I mean, that's like the hobgoblin of evangelicals. You know, I don't think anybody can, or any topic can derail an evangelical more than eschatology. You want to get a bunch of people nitpicking and disagreeing, throw out eschatology. So, this is a great time to nitpick and disagree with Tom. That's what I'm trying to say. But, it's going to be a great series. Because eschatology, you know, it's just interesting. That's the kind of thing you study on in a Sunday school class or on Sunday night. You really can't do it on Sunday morning. But it's the study of last things. And in the Bible, those last things are revealed primarily through our major and minor prophets. You can pick them out in other books than the major and minor prophets, but the greatest body of eschatological teaching is contained in our major and minor prophets. And as Tom pointed out last week, the role of the prophet is basically twofold. First of all, to speak as God's messenger. He is to function as God's messenger, as God's spokesperson on this earth. And secondly, he is to speak only the word that God gives him. That's his message. When you're speaking the word of God, you don't have poetic license. You don't get to editorialize. When you're speaking the word of God, that's all you get to speak, is the word of God. And if you go through the prophetic books of the Bible, time and time and time again, you will see the phrase, the word of the Lord, or the word which came. which signifies that this is not just my opinion. This is a deific message. Isaiah 2:1 says, the word that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah 1:1-2 says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. In Ezekiel 1:3 it says, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. And if you go through the major and minor prophets, and you know, you want to kill an afternoon? Okay, you got nothing else to do this afternoon? Sit down with a highlighter and highlight every time in the major and minor prophets that it's the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came. The word came. Constantly that reference is made to validate the source. So we have the word of the Lord coming. Who does it come to? What's our next similarity? Jonah. The word of the Lord, it comes to Jonah. We have our same cast of characters. It's still God and Jonah. You say, well, it's still God and Jonah and the Ninevites. Well, yeah, I mean, there are other people. But you know, if this were a movie, God and Jonah are like the stars and everybody else is the supporting cast. That crew on the ship, they're in the story of Jonah, but they're part of the supporting cast. The Ninevites, they're part of the story, but it's a supporting cast. God and Jonah, this is still the dynamic between a man and God. It's the man and God. What did he tell him to do? What was the command? Go. Same command. Where was he going? Thought we lost it there for a minute. Nineveh. Same destination. And what was he to do? Speak. Well, that didn't work, did it? Speak. Preach. Same mission. So we have the same word, the same cast of characters, the same command, the same destination, the same mission. It's all the same. You go through those first two verses, it's all the same. But when we come to verse 3 of chapter 3, we get to the key difference between chapters 1 and chapter 3. And that difference dictates the course of events for the rest of Jonah. And I suggest to you that difference probably dictated the rest of Jonah's life. It establishes why God acts as He does and why Jonah acts as he does. And in verse 3, it says, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. As opposed to chapter 1, where verse 3 says, and they both begin this way, but Jonah arose to flee. What a difference. It's one decision. It's one do-over. And it makes all the difference in the world. Now we're going to look at the first two verses of chapter 3 before we get to that benchmark decision, because they really lay the foundation for that decision. They really set the stage for that. We look at verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You know, we worship a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. I mean, those chances are predicated on repentance. And yet, time and time again, God gives us a second chance. Jonah has been restored. The word of the Lord came to him. His prophetic office has been restored. God has not closed him out. God has not turned away from Jonah. Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples in Matthew 18, and about verse, 18, 19, the subject of forgiveness comes up. And they're saying, well, you know, how many times should we forgive? Should we forgive 3 times? Should we forgive 7 times? And Jesus said, no, I'm telling you, 70 times 7. And when Jesus said 70 times 7, he wasn't speaking theoretically. He wasn't just picking a number out of thin air. He was speaking from personal experience. This is how God operates. He's a God of second chances. He's a God of second chances from Jonah. And this isn't just a one-time event. We can't look at this and say, okay, he made an exception for Jonah. This isn't just, you know, the Groundhog Day super sale weekend. He's not selling used camels. This is the way God acts. This is the way God... Can you think of the first time in the Bible that God gave somebody a second chance, that God cut them a break? Adam and Eve. Sure, what happened with them? Why did they need a second chance? Yeah, they ate the fruit. They disobeyed. God gave him a second chance. He didn't cut him off. Remember Jacob. Remember our good friend Jacob? How would you characterize Jacob's early life? Deceitful, a liar, a thief, a con man? This isn't a guy you want your daughter to marry. David. You know, you think of David. Why did he need a second chance? Bathsheba was one. What's another one? Had the murderer. What's another one? The census. Kind of a lousy father in many respects. I mean, David constantly needed second chances. You know, you want to jump to the New Testament. How about Simon Peter? I mean, the Bible is littered with the bodies of people who need second chances, but that's our life, isn't it? Simon Peter, why did Simon Peter need a second chance? Denied Christ. And quite frankly, even though he thought he was doing it at least behind his back, it turned out he was doing it to his face. I mean, Simon Peter desperately needed a second chance. And we have a God of second chances, a God of restoration. And you know, that is a great comfort to you and me, because it means that if we sin, we are not destined to ride the bench in God's kingdom. That with repentance and obedience, we can get back in the game. We can experience that restoration. But you know something? It's not a license to sin. Knowing that we have that restorative grace in God, knowing that we have that option of repentance, it's not a license to sin. And there's always, or many times, a price to pay for that second chance. And I'm not talking about buying God's forgiveness. We're not selling indulgences yet, but we're in a building program. And I'm just saying, I haven't pitched it yet to the elders. It seemed to build a lot of buildings in the Middle Ages. That's all I'm saying. And if it worked once, who am I? We're not talking about selling indulgences. I'm talking about consequences, because there are consequences to conduct. If the Bible teaches nothing else, it teaches the consequences that often we have to bear. It has nothing to do with the forgiveness of God, but it has to do with the consequences we bear. With Adam and Eve, they got a second chance, but were there consequences? What were their consequences? Kicked out of the garden, the first eviction in the history of mankind. And God didn't even have to go to court. And what else? Was that it? They died. Absolutely. That's kind of a death sentence, isn't it? That's a consequence. They had to wear clothes. They had to work. You know, there was always a work, because God placed them in the garden to tend the garden. But what happened to work? It became work. That's the day work became work. You know, when you're dragging in after a hard day, you remember there was a point in time when work wasn't work. It's work. Yeah, there were consequences. They got a second chance. God restored them to fellowship with Him. He didn't cut them off. But there were consequences. How about Jacob? Remember any of the consequences, Jacob? How did he get his? Laban. Yeah, remember? Boy, Laban turned the tables on Jacob, didn't he? You want this daughter? Work 7 years. Oops! Nobody turned on the lights. You married the wrong one. Work another 7 years. You know, great argument for electricity, or at least a candle. He got his. How about David? Any consequences in the life of David? Death of the baby? What else? Couldn't build the temple? What else? Sword never left his house. It wasn't just that baby died. Son after son after son was murdered. His daughter was raped. Unrest in the home. Terrible. How about Simon Peter? You ever think about that? Do you think there was a day in Simon Peter's life between the denial of Christ and his own death, that he didn't think of Christ's face as he walked out of that hall and looked at Simon Peter. You know, there are some things we live with. There are some things we live with. There are consequences. There are consequences. God works the same way today. In Malachi 3:6, God says, I'm the Lord. I don't change. There's nothing to change. We still will bear the consequences of our sins regardless of God's restorative power, regardless of God's forgiveness. We're to rejoice in God's forgiveness, in that second chance, but we're never to take it for granted. What Romans 6, 1 and 2 said, Paul says, what? What? You know, you have grace, so are we supposed to continue sinning so that there'll be more grace? He says, God forbid that you would do that. God forbid that you would ever consider forgiveness as a basis or as a license to sin more. You know, when we look at the grace of God in giving us that second chance, I know too many Christians who look at it as an entitlement. I'm the child of God. I'm entitled to forgiveness if I repent. You know, the grace of God is a gift. It's not an entitlement. It's not some safety net that we can just casually leap back into, knowing that God's always there to catch us and forgive us and restore us. It's a gift. And may I suggest it's a gift we should approach sparingly? It's a gift we should approach knowingly and thankfully? Not as some spoiled four-year-old on Christmas who has a room full of toys, but perhaps as that adult who comes in and gets the one treasure. That's how we're to view the grace of God. But Jonah is restored. And in verse 2, it says, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Preach unto it the preaching that I did with you. Jonah is reminded. God reminds Jonah that he still has work for him. You know, it's interesting. What was Jonah's marching orders in chapter 1? Go to Nineveh, yeah. Go to Nineveh, cry against it. I'll tell you what to say. You go to Nineveh and cry against it. You know, so God never has a plan B. There is no plan B with God. You and I plan for contingencies. Why do we plan for contingencies? We're not surprised, It may not happen. There's a lot of things that can go wrong in any of our plans. So we plan for contingencies. When we're going to take a trip, you know, we may take a little extra money. We'll make sure the cell phone is charged up. When I take trip insurance, if we're going to fly, I didn't even know you could buy insurance for tickets. So that if you have to cancel, you're covered. We take all these steps because things always can go wrong and usually do. We always have a fallback position because we're constantly falling back. But with God, there is no contingency because God ordains the end. God ordains the means to the end, and God is in complete control. God knows every combination of every situation. You know, I was talking to one of the men in our class, Don Boyer, a few weeks ago, about, we were just talking about how amazing it is to think of God's knowledge. And, you know, we're so incapable of grasping that. And I told him, I was in a class one time where the teacher said, well, think of Texas Stadium. It seats 60,000 people. He said, fill it with 60,000 people, every person in a seat. He said, God looks at Texas Stadium, and he knows every seating combination in Texas Stadium that you could put those 60,000 people in. He said, that's like 36 million. He said, and God knows all the clothes those people own. And God can tell you every combination of clothing that every person in that Texas Stadium could wear while they were seated in every possible combination. He said, it's literally hundreds of millions of possibilities. He said, that's just Texas Stadium. He said, now extrapolate that to the world. It's impossible to grasp the mind of God, but he knows it all. He ordains the beginning, he ordains the end, and he ordains everything in between. That's why it's called the eternal decree, not the eternal decrees, or the eternal decree 1, the eternal decree 2 and 3. It's not a Rocky movie, you know? God's not doing sequels. It's just one plan. I read once where God's eternal plan constantly unfolds, seamlessly unfolds. When I was in high school, I worked for about a year for an interior decorator. So if any of you ladies have colors or swatches, bring them next week. I'll give you my opinion. But I worked for an interior decorator, B. Clark Interiors, a little widow woman who had built this huge interior decorating business in southern Chicago, south side of Chicago. And Mrs. Clark had a drapery department. We had about 12 women who worked in the drapery department. And when they delivered these huge, oh, I can't even imagine how much they weighed, but these huge rolls of fabric. We'd have to cart them up on an elevator and took four or five of us just to wheel them in. And then you stuck them on this steel post and they lifted it up hydraulically. But when the women would begin, they'd be huge. You couldn't get your arms around these rolls of fabric. But I remember being in the room when the women would start working on draperies. And there's this huge table. And the fabric, the rolls would sit down here and they'd get one on that side, one on this side. And they'd each grab them in and they'd start to unroll that fabric. And you know, it never looked like much when it was rolled up because there was a protective coat on it. But that fabric would just roll across the room and it would display the beauty and the intricacy of the design. And that roll would be spinning, but it would look like, oh, they might take 20 yards off, and you'd never tell. That, to me, is the eternal plan of God. It's constantly unfolding, seamlessly rolling out. You only see the beauty as it passes before you. It's only one decree. So when God reveals His will in your life, don't look for options. God doesn't give options. There's one plan. God doesn't have a menu that we choose for. He's not Starbucks. He's God. He has one plan. And God's plan is always perfect, and it's always best. And it's perfect, and it's best for you, even when we can't see it. Face it. In chapter 1, do you think Jonah thought God's plan was viable and best? No. No, for a lot of reasons. Jonah heard that, and he hooked him. In chapter 3, do you honestly think Jonah thought God's plan was best and viable? I don't think so. I don't think so. It's the same plan. The only difference is Jonah has chosen to obey. You know, God never asks us to understand His plan. God never asks for comprehension, but He demands submission. He demands submission. And notice, God did not add to Jonah's task. We look in verse 2 of chapter 3. It says, go to Nineveh, preach it. I'll tell you what to say. God never adds to Jonah's task because of Jonah's disobedience. When somebody disappoints us, when somebody lets us down, disobeys us, what do we like to do? If they come back to us and we're going to forgive them, what do we kind of like to do? What do I like to do? Little pound of flesh. You know, and if I'm feeling very spiritual, I'll only ask for an ounce. But you know, we have a tendency to want to teach them a lesson. They need to learn that lesson. You know? They've gone through it, but they need to learn the lesson when they come back. That's not the way God operates. God never adds to the burden. God never adds to the consequences. Here's how God responds to us, to you, to me, when we come back. First of all, He allows the natural consequences to attach. He simply does. He does not just say, okay, no harm, no foul. He allows the natural consequences to attach. Assign the same task with the same responsibilities. You don't make it harder. You don't make it easier. Same task. Don't mention the disobedience again. Don't throw it back in that person's face. And finally, assist in the successful completion of that task as needed. Consider how God operates in Jonah's life. There's consequences. What were the consequences that Jonah had suffered as a result of his disobedience? Left family. Well, he was going to do that anyway, wasn't he? What were the consequences that his sin engendered? Off the boat. He almost drowned. Or, depending on your look at it, he did drown. What were some of the other consequences? What was it? He went through the storm. Where did he spend 3 days? Belly. How did he get out of the belly? Vomit material. And I'll tell you, that can't be good. And was he near or farther from his ultimate destination? Farther trip. There were... You know, you look at what Jonah went through. When he hit the beach, I'm telling you, it wasn't a pretty sight. You spend 3 days inside any person. We've all experienced losing our lunch. It don't look good. That Jonah was lunch for 3 days. But he almost drowned, or did drown. He was in that storm. He was in the belly of the fish. He was vomited out on a beach, and he was farther away. Let me tell you something. He didn't hit the beach, and God just cleaned him up and put him back on the track and said, look, you're only 3 miles from Nineveh. God allowed Jonah to deal with the consequences of his sin. You know something? God will allow you and me to deal with the consequences of our sin. By His grace, He may spare us some of the worst consequences. He may soften the blow. But we can't be surprised or shocked or dismayed. We say, I can't believe God is letting this happen to me. I can't believe it. God's not letting it happen to you. You did it. God's going to bring you through it. But you did it. What was the task that God assigned to Jonah? Go. Teach. How does that differ from the task in chapter 1? It doesn't. God gave him the same task. He doesn't belittle him. He doesn't say, I don't have any trust in you. Okay, I'll forgive you, but I can't trust you. You ever heard that one? You know, I'll forgive you, but because you failed me, I really can't trust you. That's not how God operates, is it? And, yeah. No. I think he was submitted. I think he was committed to do the task. I think it was a begrudging submission, as we'll see in chapter 4. But you know something? The encouraging thing about that is while God requires a submissive heart, He doesn't require a perfect one. God will take us where we are and bring us forward. I think that's one of the great beauties, one of the great truths of Jonah, is that God takes us where we are and constantly goes to move us forward. Perfection is not a requirement. Submission is. Obedience is. And then God will take that and mold us and bring us along, constantly molding us into that image of Christ until we ultimately get to where He wants us to be. But no, not per, no, I don't think He was. Oh, yeah. Jonah, we'll see in chapter 4, Jonah never gets there in the book of Jonah. You know something? I take a lot of comfort from that. Because God still used him, didn't reject him. And we know years later, he's still a prophet. He's still a prophet. We're all works in progress. But you know something? The important thing is that we continue to allow God to work us. There was a change in Jonah. There was a change. And that's what God commands, is continue to allow him to work in your life. No, I don't think that he was fully bought into it. But we see that he got the same command. It says, don't mention the disobedience again. You know, as we go through the book of Jonah, you'll never hear God bring it up again. When Jonah starts to grouse in chapter 4, you don't hear God saying, oh, really? You're crossing me again? You're complaining? You remember that fish? You think that's the only fish I got? I mean, bud, look outside. We're by the Tigris. I know it's not the Mediterranean, but fish live in the Tigris. You want to go back in the fish? Huh? I'm very disappointed. I mean, I'm very disappointed. No, God didn't bring it up again. Because you know something? That tears down and does not build up. And Jonah didn't disobey from that point on. He complained. You know, kind of that grumbling obedience, and God was still working on him. But even when he complained, God didn't say, oh boy, I know somebody who needs a timeout in the fish. Oh boy, you know, there's a fish with your name on it, Jonah. And finally, assist in the successful completion. We know from the rest of the book that God assisted in the successful completion of the task that He gave Jonah, don't we? We know that Jonah gets to Nineveh safely, not quickly, not in this class, but he gets there. And we know he delivers his message. And then we see how God works through that message. So we know that God assists as needed. You know something? That's the model of how you and I are to interact with the people in our lives when they fail us and come to us and truly repent and seek our forgiveness. There may be consequences that we just have to let them bear. But you know something? We're to express trust in them. We're not to keep throwing it in their face. And as they need it, we're to assist them in being more than they are and in completing that task. Jonah has been restored. Jonah has been reminded that God still has work for him. And finally, Jonah has been renewed. Verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose, went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. You know, I don't even know what week it was. I think it was the first or second week. But we talked about Nineveh as a great city. And we talked about the factors that we think of when we consider a city to be great. Does anybody remember any of those factors that we talked about low these many weeks ago? And if you weren't here, you don't remember, ad lib, I take new material. The culture? Yeah, we look at a city that has a lot of culture, a lot of history, a lot of art, a lot of museums. What else do we look at to make a city great? Population, oh yeah. The bigger the city, the greater the city. What else? It had walls. So it's fortifications. What do we look at today? Economics. Location. Where is it? Is it the capital city of something? There's a lot of factors that go into our determination if it's great. What's God's one factor in determining the greatness of a city? How did he describe what was great about Nineveh? Their sin. With God, it's always spiritual. If we ask a man or a woman, what makes this city great, they can list off 25 things that make this city great, and I guarantee you 99.9 times out of 100, spiritual matters will never come into it. If you could approach God and say, "God, what makes this city great?" He'd never talk about the size. He'd never talk about the walls. He'd never talk about the art or the culture or the money that was there, the people who were there. It's all about spiritual matters. It's all about spiritual matters. He's already established in verse 2 of chapter 1 what made Nineveh great, so he wasn't going to lecture Jonah on that. But the verse says that Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And as there is on virtually every point of the Bible, there's some disagreement about what 3 days' journey means. I like biblical trivia. I think it's interesting. Here's the debate about 3 days' journey. What's the most common explanation of Nineveh was a great city of 3 days' journey? What's the most common one we hear? To get across Nineveh, or the Ninaplex, to go through Nineveh and all its suburbs, the Ninaplex, would take about 3 days. And that's what we commonly hear. Now keep in mind that in Jonah's time, in Jonah's day, there was no universal standard measurement for distance. I mean, today we say, well, there's a mile. And if I go to Canada and say it's, maybe not. Anybody who's not on the metric system, I can go. And I know we're going to be on the metric system soon. They told me that in first grade. That's why I had to learn what a liter was. I'm still not sure how many ounces are in a liter, but that doesn't matter because there are no ounces in a metric system. But that's next week's lesson. Why we can't go to the metric system. Why God hates the metric system. But the point I was trying to make before I derailed myself was there was no standard measurement for distance. There was no mile. There was no meter. Oh, within a culture there might be a standard within that culture. But remember, you didn't really get universal measurements until the Roman Empire ruled the known world. And that wasn't yet. So in Jonah's day, when the ancients would write and describe the length of a journey, they used the only universal measurement they had. And what do you think that universal measurement was? The day. A day. Because everybody had a day. Everybody had sunrise and sunset. And so when the ancients would describe the length of a journey, if it was a short journey, it would be described as a journey of 1 day or a 1 day's journey. Now that journey may take 2 hours. That journey may take 6 hours. That journey may take 10 or 12 hours. But basically, it was the journey you could safely make from sun up to sun down. Why do you think that was important? Think about what the world was like back then. Yeah, you just didn't travel at night. Yeah, that's exactly right. You can't travel at night. And so you had to plan ahead if you were going to have to go overnight, if something was going to take more than a day, that required more supplies. It might require guards. It certainly would require more food, more water, because, you know, it's not like there was a Holiday Inn on every corner. If a journey was more than one day, whether it was 2 days or 30 days, it was commonly referred to as, what do you think? A three-day journey. A three-day journey. Because that described that you're not going to get there today. And you do need to take extra supplies. And you do need to plan accordingly. It's a three-day journey. And so the use of the, where it says Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, journey is the most common interpretation, it could refer to the length of the journey that Jonah faced on that beach. Nineveh was a great city of 3 days' journey. It was a long way away from where Jonah started. So the phrase could refer to the size of Nineveh, although that might be somewhat of a literary stretch, or it could refer to the length of journey, to the long journey that faced Jonah. And that would seem to kind of fit within the narrative. But you know, whatever the meaning, distance or girth, the point is there's one destination, it's Nineveh, there's one command, and there's one prerequisite that God has placed on Jonah before Jonah can move forward, and that's obedience. And as we noted at the beginning of the class, obedience was the fuel that would propel the rest of the plot from verse 3 of chapter 3 through the end. God will not go further with Jonah, and Jonah will not go further with God until he obeys. Jonah is stuck until he obeys. You know, sometimes we wonder why God is not using us for bigger and better things in the kingdom. You know, we look at what we perceive to be our gifts, our talents, and we wonder why God isn't opening more spiritual doors for us for service. And I think often, as I've talked with people and as I've examined my life, when I hit a dead end, often the reason comes back to disobedience. Not to just some godless life of debauchery, but to disobedience in the small things. Disobedience in the day-to-day things. How obedient are we in the small things God gives us, in the way we treat other people, in our study of His Word, in our prayer life, in our faithfulness in our church attendance, in the small services He gives us, those quiet behind-the-scenes things. How obedient are we in those things? Because God will never use us in greater things if we can't be obedient in lesser things. Isn't that what the faithful steward was about? You know, using what God has given us, being faithful in the small things to allow God to use us in the big things, in the big things. And, you know, that obedience does not result in sinless perfection. We're really talking about desire and effort as much as we are about result. If you have the desire to obey and you put in the effort to obey, God takes care of the results. So we think of that. If we have the desire and we put in the effort, God will put in the results. And remember, God doesn't compartmentalize. I've had people say, well, you know, I may not be doing real well in these three areas of my life, but that doesn't mean God can't use me in another. And I guess the best analogy I ever heard was, if you had a drinking glass and you said, okay, the glass is clean on the last 2 inches, but you go 2 inches down, it's filthy, but then it's clean here, and then the last 3 inches are filthy, how interested would you be in filling that glass up and taking a drink? You don't compartmentalize. God doesn't compartmentalize. He requires not perfect obedience, but He requires a desire and an effort toward that end. He doesn't require. I assure you that if Jonah hadn't committed to obedience in the fish, he wouldn't be on the beach. And if in your life you're not committed to obedience, don't look around and wonder why you're not on the beach, why you still feel like you're in the fish, why you're not moving ahead with your life. It starts with obedience. It's not obedience based on knowledge. Did Jonah have more knowledge in chapter 3 than he had in chapter 1? He may have been a sadder, but you know, we say a sadder but wiser man. But you know something? Didn't he kind of know? He was running away from God, wasn't he, in chapter 1? So he didn't think he'd get away with it. He basically had, you know, he had been kind of brought back to task, I think the biggest difference in chapter 3 was what? His response. It was the way he responded to God based on the knowledge he had. We've said it before, but in our Christian lives, it's not a matter of do we have enough knowledge. We do. We have enough information. It's all about how we use the information that God's already given us. If you knew nothing more of God and nothing more of the Bible and nothing more of God's expectations, if somehow I could stop you and say, you'll never know more than you know now. Just apply what you know. You could live a full and godly life. You don't need to know more. You simply need to apply what you already know. It's not about knowledge. Romans 2:13 says it's not the hearers who are just before God, but the doers. Now in James 1:22, that familiar, very familiar verse says, so be doers of the word, not hearers only. In chapter 3, Jonah has graduated from the kindergarten of hearer to at least the junior high of doer. He hasn't graduated from everything yet because he's a begrudging doer, but he's still a doer. We're each to model that same obedience for a lot of reasons. One, obedience is a prerequisite to service in the kingdom of God. But more than that, obedience demonstrates our love for God. Remember in John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You want to show, don't tell me you love me. Show me. If you love me, keep my commandments. So our obedience demonstrates our love for God. Obedience is rewarded. In Proverbs 13:13, it says, the man who scorns a commandment will be punished, but the man who listens and obeys a commandment will be rewarded. And our obedience shows that we have a commitment to that personal holiness that God demands. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, the writer says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates, perfecting holiness, why? Out of reverence for God. So our obedience fits us and equips us for use by God in His kingdom. It demonstrates our love for God. There is a reward, and it demonstrates a commitment to personal holiness. That's what obedience does. Jonah, in this case, demonstrates that obedience. You know, God hasn't changed. Is God the same in chapter 3 as He is in chapter 1? Thank goodness. There was hesitation there. Yeah, absolutely. Was Nineveh the same in chapter 3 as it was in chapter 1? Yeah, just as wicked, just as ungodly, just as vile. Was Jonah the same in chapter 3 as he was in chapter 1? No. Is he there yet? No. Has he been completely transformed? No. But he is on the road. And you know something? That's all that God asks from you and me, is that we be willing to be on the road toward what God wants us to be. That's what God asks. Jonah has been restored. He's had his prophetic office restored to him. He's been reminded that God still has a use for him in the kingdom. And he's been renewed by obedience. He's back on the track. He's out of the fish. He's off the beach. He's headed to the great city of Nineveh. And he's doing it all on God's timetable. And that makes all the difference in the world. Chapter 3 begins with Groundhog Day for Jonah. He's had a deific rewind in his life. As we said, he's been taken back to square one. And he's made the right choice. He's made the most of his do-over. And because of that, he's been restored. He's a prophet in Israel. He's been reminded that he's still on the team. He's off the bench and he's back in the game. And you know, if you ever played sports, the worst place to be is on the bench. And he's been renewed by a heart of obedience. You know, God never promises you or me that he'll just rewind our lives, take us back to a point where we made a mistake, and let us just start all over again. But God does promise that He'll restore us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, part of that restoration means that God has a plan for us, a place for us of service in His kingdom. Part of that restoration is that God will not throw that in our face again. Part of that restoration is that God is there to assist us, to work with us, in us, and through us to successfully complete the task that He has before us. And ultimately, what is that task? It's the glory of God by becoming transformed to the image of Christ. It's a constant work. God reminds us that there is a place for us in the kingdom, an active place. I'm telling you something. There is no unemployment in the kingdom of God. If you're not actively working in the kingdom of God, it's not because there's not a job. It's because you haven't bothered to apply. There's a place, an active place of service for all of us in the kingdom of God. And finally, God promises to renew our hearts as we purpose to obey, as we put in the time and the effort and the thought to obey. God will renew us. God will be responsible for the results. But it all starts with an obedient heart. So this week, seek to be obedient in the small things, because it's by obedience in the small things that God equips us for service in the bigger things. Always traveling on God's timetable, because that's the only way to get to God's destination.